Let us turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, reading the first 16 verses. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore you have no excuse, O men, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O men, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Eternal God, we call thee our Father because thou hast taught us to do so in Christ Jesus. But we would not forget this morning that thou art the King as well as the Father, and the Judge as well as the King, the Judge of all the earth, before whom one day we shall all stand, and thou wilt judge our secrets by thy Son Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that this morning, as we study these tremendous truths, that there may be no resentment in our minds, that we may have minds that are wide open to the teaching of thy Holy Spirit, and that the truth may be planted there as a seed that will grow and produce good fruit in our characters and in our conduct and in our conversation. We thank thee again for the amazing riches hidden within thy word, waiting for those who come with open minds and willing hearts to discover. And we ask that again this morning thou wilt say something to every one of our hearts that we have never realized before. And we pray that we may apply it to ourselves, lest we be hearers of the word and not doers of it. Lest we do not practice what we preach. And so, Lord, we lay this Bible study before thee and ask that thou wilt once again take the word and make it the bread of life to our souls and break it up for us to eat and digest so that it may become a very part of our lives. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. I remind you that we are studying a letter, and Paul must have been marching up and down dictating this to his secretary, or as they were called then, amanuensis. And I mention this at the beginning because it's quite obvious that Paul didn't suddenly stop in his tracks and say, chapter 2. You don't write chapters in letters. And in fact, the chapters were only added about 1,000 years ago to the Bible. And this letter was meant to be read right through. It may have had paragraphs, but from the early copies of Greek letters that we have, it probably didn't even have that. It just went straight on. And therefore we can lose the continuity of it with these big figures, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so on, in the middle of the words. Nevertheless, whoever put the figure 2 in the middle of Paul's letter at this point was pointing to the fact that there is a definite change of thought between chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we call them. There are 3 noticeable differences straight away. Here is the first. Paul stops talking about men and starts talking about man, from the plural to the singular. Instead of talking of the whole human race, or a whole empire, or a whole society, he suddenly talks about men as individuals, quite personal. Instead of asking you to look through a telescope at human society, he asks you now to look through a microscope at your own heart. This change is also illustrated by a second difference, that whereas in chapter 1 he talks about they and them, in chapter 2 he suddenly switches to you. It is lovely to hear a preacher talking about them. All those dreadful people who never come to church and are always doing this, that, and the other. And you know, it's funny, but whenever I do, I get more letters or comments of commendation for having talked about them than about any other sermon or kind of sermon I preach. But I've never had that sort of comment when I've said, you. And Paul is now switching from them to you. He knows perfectly well that his congregation will be nodding with hearty approval at all his condemnation of them. But now he says, you, O men, whoever you are, singular. And he asks you to put the cap on if it fits, and to wear it yourself. The third change that I notice is that he stops talking about things in the present and talks about things in the future. He has been describing in Romans 1 what is already happening because the wrath of God is on human society. And you realize when we studied it, we were virtually reading the Sunday newspapers. But now he's going to talk about something that has not happened yet, still connected with the wrath of God, something yet to be in the future. And in a word, he is now going to talk about a day that God has fixed, on which God will show his wrath more fully and more finally than ever before. A day, to jump right to the last verse of our reading this morning, when there will be no more secrets in the universe. A day when everything your neighbors don't know about you will be known. A day, as Jesus put it, when things that have been whispered in the bedroom will be shouted from the housetops. A day when God will look at you as you really are. Not the person that other people judge you to be, not even the person you judge yourself to be, but the person you really are as revealed in your secrets. Now, this is the day of which we are to speak. I think most people feel that there must be a day of settlement, a day when wrong is put right, and when right is vindicated, a day when wrong is punished and right is rewarded. It is instinctive in the human heart to believe that that must happen sometime. And that if God is good, the world cannot go on in the present state in which the wicked can get away with it and the good may suffer. There must be a day when wrong is punished and good is rewarded. I think most people realize that. But not everybody realizes the principles on which God will judge. And there are three questions before us in this passage. First of all, who will be in the dock? Who will God judge? Secondly, what will he judge? What is he going to look at in us? What sort of evidence will be used in that court? And thirdly, how will he judge? By what standard? Is it fair if God judges a person for a thing that they never knew about? Those who've never heard about Christ, those who've never heard about the Bible, those who do not know the Ten Commandments, would it be right of God to condemn them for not keeping what they had never known was good and right? This is the sort of question that comes up whenever you talk about judgment. May I begin with something that Abraham said to God? Abraham said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He needn't have asked the question. God is so just that God will be absolutely fair. No one will ever be able to turn round to God in all eternity and say, "You were not fair in your judgment. You were not just. You were not right or good." Now let us see from these three questions how fair God is going to be in the judgment, how right he is, and how just he will be. The word judgment or judge is of course one of the key words in this chapter. But there is another key word that I don't think you will have noticed. A word that occurs many, many times in this chapter. It's a little word, it's only two letters. It's the word do. And if you forget everything else I say this morning, will you remember this one word? Do, or in a longer version, does or doing. That is the key word in the chapter. The only thing God will be interested in on the day of judgment is what you have done. That comes up again and again. Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body. In other words, while we're here. The only thing God is interested in the day of judgment, is what you have done while you've been in this world. Not what you've said, not what you've thought, not what you've felt, but what you have done. And this comes up again and again in the chapter. In fact, in every one of the three sections in it, this word do, does, doing, or done will be used. Now let's go straight into the first paragraph. A traveling salesman in fountain pens went into a stationer's shop, and he persuaded the man behind the counter to take an order or to give an order for 500 fountain pens. And the traveler took out his book to make a note of this order when the man behind the counter said, "Stop! Stop! Cancel that order." The man said, "Why?" He said, "You're using a pencil to write down the order in your notebook." This man, who had been preaching the value and the advantages of the fountain pens produced by his factory, did not practice what he preached. Now, quite frankly, this is the key to the first five verses of chapter 2. Paul is now going to speak very firmly to those who do not practice what they preach, to those who are very loud-mouthed about condemning sin but who do it themselves, to those who say what dreadful people they are but who never say what a bad man I am, and indeed who do not believe it, who say, "Of course there are sinners in the world, of course there is evil in the world, but not in my house, thank you." It is they who cause all the wars. It is they who do these dreadful things. It is they who make the roads unsafe. It is they who burgle houses. It is they who kill and steal and commit adultery. It is they who take drugs. It is they. And Paul says, if you do that, you have condemned yourself because you do the same things. Now, what does he mean? Well, he's really asking, who is going to be there in the dock on the day of judgment? Now, everybody says the habitual sinner and criminal will be there. Most people accept that. And the sort of people we described in chapter 1 of Romans, I think everybody says, well, they deserve to be judged, and I'm sure will be. Dreadful people. Look at them. Murderers, backbiters, deceitful, slanderous, haughty, boastful, disobedient to parents. They'll be judged all right. Not only do they do these things, but they approve in others what is wrong. Now, surely somebody who approves what is wrong is going to be judged by God. Someone who encourages another to do evil will be judged by God. That's a foregone conclusion. But Paul is now going to say this. You can condemn evil and still find yourself in the dock. Not only will those people of Romans 1 who approve evil be in the dock, but many people who condemn wrong things will be in the dock too. Why? Because though they have preached against them, though they have denounced what was wrong, they've done it themselves. And if therefore you point a finger at others, you've pointed three back at yourself. And if you condemn a sin in another, you have condemned it in yourself, and you are therefore self-condemned. Now, Paul knew perfectly well that one of the fundamental temptations of our human nature is to condemn in others what we condone in ourselves. And in fact, psychologists have revealed that you are more likely to condemn in others your own faults. You project your faults onto others, and what you don't like about yourself, you don't like in them, and so you condemn it in them. And that is why Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged. To judge means to pass sentence, not to try or examine. We've got to examine all things. We've got to try all things. We've got to assess all things. We have not got to cast pearls before swine. But judging is a different matter. Wish people could get this quite clear. Some people say you should never judge another, meaning you should never examine another. Of course you should. You should examine other people. You should examine preachers. You should examine other church members. That's not judging. Not in the sense of passing final sentence, writing off, condemning. That is judging. And Paul here says, if you judge all those dreadful people, you have condemned yourself, because you condone in your own heart what you condemn in theirs. Now, surely this is not so. Surely people can't do this. Oh, yes, we can. The Jewish Pharisees did it. They love to point a finger at others, and yet Jesus said, you're whitewashed sepulchres yourself. Look what's in your heart, envy. Yet you condemn sin in others. And it's so easy to see a film like Teenage Revolt, or to read the papers and read dreadful things about those dreadful people killing children up on the moors. And you can say, what dreadful people! Jesus said, if you've ever wished anybody dead, if you've ever been angry with them, if you've ever despised them, if you've ever treated them with contempt, you're a murderer just as much as those people being tried at the moment for killing those youngsters. And if you condemn them, you've condemned yourself. You read about the breakdown of marriages, you read about adulteries, and you say, dreadful. And Jesus said, if you've ever thought of that or looked at somebody with that thought, you are allowing in yourself what you condemn in others. The word of God is sharp. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts right through. Not only did the Jewish Pharisees say it, the Gentile philosophers said it. The Roman Empire was not short of public denouncers of immorality. In fact, wherever a lecturer stood up, wherever a philosopher gathered a crowd and denounced sin, denounced crime and vice, he got a tremendous following and great applause. The only snag was that many of the philosophers of the Roman Empire lived in exactly the same way. We have an outstanding example in Seneca. Seneca was a Roman philosopher who more than any other condemned the sins and the vices and the crimes of the empire. And he had a tremendous following. Nero made him his personal advisor on the strength of his public utterances. The only thing is that Seneca's private life came out later. He was doing the same thing. I can think of an outstanding English philosopher at this very moment whose public utterances constantly put the world right, and whose private life cannot bear examination. And I think his name will occur to most of you as I speak. But lest we throw bricks elsewhere, let's just remember that every one of us is like this. Macaulay said of the English philosopher Steele, his life was spent in sinning and repenting, in ill inculcating what was right and doing what was wrong. In speculation he was a man of piety and honor, but in practice he was much of a rake and a little of a swindler. Now if that's just limited to a few, then the Bible is wrong. But in fact this is our own human nature. Paul was writing to a church congregation, and he knew that one of the sins that gets right inside a church congregation is self-righteousness. That says those dreadful hoodlums in New York, those dreadful people here, there and everywhere, those dreadful people outside the church. And Paul says, you, O men, whoever you are, if you condemn them, you've condemned yourself. Go back to that list that we had last week. It includes gossip. Is there no trace of gossip in church? It included boastfulness. Is there no trace of boastfulness in Christian circles? It included disobedience to parents. Is there no trace of that among us? It includes slanderers. It includes foolishness, unreasonableness. No trace of that. If you've condemned Romans 1, then you've condemned yourself, and so have I. You've judged yourself. Now, the amazing thing is that there is built into our perverted human nature an instinctive idea that something disastrous could never happen to me. Isn't this extraordinary? You go out in a car, and it's far more risky than traveling by train or in the air, though people are usually far more nervous of the air. And you go out in a car, and your mind says, I could never be in a fatal crash. This could never happen to me. Your mind never thinks of this. You hear of someone struck down with a fatal disease and you say, that could never happen to me. Your mind instinctively says this, which is why so many who contract such diseases don't realize it. Could never happen to me. And you hear a sermon on a day of judgment when everybody will stand naked before God and be judged, and the human heart says, that could never happen to me. Oh, it might happen to some of those dreadful people elsewhere, but not me. Paul says, do you think that you will escape? There are only four ways of escaping human justice. Here they are. First is that your crime may never be found out. The second is that you can move out of the jurisdiction of that law. In America, you move from one state to another. Here, you've got to get overseas. Thirdly, you could find a loophole in the law through a clever lawyer. Or fourthly, you could escape on your way to prison or after you've got into prison. You can escape from human judgment any one of those four ways. Do you realize that there isn't a single way of escaping divine judgment? Firstly, you can't ever hide a thing from God. Secondly, you can't get out of his jurisdiction in that he's judge of all the earth. Thirdly, you can't find a loophole in his law. It's perfect. You might have the cleverest lawyer in town, but you can't find a way around his law. And fourthly, there is no escape from his prison. So that to think that you are immune or exempt or able in some way to escape the principle of judgment is utter folly. Furthermore, people say, but God is not like that. God is kind. They can presume upon God's kindness and forbearance and the riches of his patience. God is kind, God is forbearing, God is patient, but to presume upon that is a mistake. I heard of a farmer in America, and he was boasting with a big mouth to his fellow farmers. He was the only farmer in the district that didn't go to church. And he said to his other farmers, you all go to church on Sunday, think you're better, don't you? He said, I'll tell you what, I have sown my crops this year deliberately on a Sunday. I have cultivated them on Sundays. I have reaped them on Sundays, and I've had the best crop I've ever had. What do you say to that? One of the old farmers just turned to him and said, God doesn't settle all his accounts in October. Said a little girl, we haven't said grace for meals in our house for 6 weeks, and nothing's happened. How foolish people are to presume upon the kindness of God and the forbearance of God and the patience. People say, I don't believe in God's wrath. I don't believe in God's judgment. I don't like sermons on that. In fact, I don't think it's true. God is kind. God is patient. I will never stand in the dock before God. Do you know what Paul says a man like that is doing? A man like that is laying up treasure for himself in hell. The word he uses is a similar word to where Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In other words, men are accumulating for themselves in the future already something dependent on their present attitude. You can be laying up treasure in heaven, you can also lay it up in hell. And if you refuse to face the truth and the fact of the wrath of God now, you're just piling it up for the future. That pile is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and sooner or later you'll face it. And a person who says God is kind and has no wrath for me is presuming and making a presumption that is absolutely false. Sooner or later that piled up wrath will face them. God says you wouldn't face it while you were on earth. Well then, here is all of it stored up waiting for you. Here is your treasure. Isn't it interesting that Paul says you are presuming on the treasures of God's kindness and treasuring up for yourself his wrath? In other words, you're having all that now and you'll have all that then. How much better to face up to the fact that by nature we are children of wrath now, that we may have the riches of his kindness then? That's the choice. Trading on God's mercy, like that dying German Heine, after his lifetime of sin in Paris, Dieu me pardonnera, cessons métier, God will forgive me. That's his trade. That's his business. I can presume on that. He's a kind God. He's a patient God. He will give me everything I want. He will set me free from judgment. To trade on God's judgment is a dreadful mistake. I must move on, or I'll be preaching too much at you and not enough at myself. The first question we are facing this morning is, who will God judge? And the answer is, everybody who's done wrong, whether they approve it or condemn it. It matters not what you have said. It matters not what I have preached. It matters not what you think about the dreadful people in the world. It matters not what you feel or think or say about sin. What really matters is what you have done, and what you have done in secret. Now, quite frankly, that makes judgment a very solemn and a very serious subject. And Paul is going to say in a moment, this is according to my gospel. My gospel includes this. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes what I've just told you. And to try and have the gospel without it is to try and have another gospel. Now let us move on to the second question. Not only will the habitual sinner be in the dock, but the hypocritical sinner will be there too. Not only will the man who does wrong and approves it and says it's right be there, the man who does it and says it's wrong will be there. That's hypocrisy, and God hates that. It's just as bad, if not worse, than a man who approves what is wrong, a man who condemns it and does it. Quite recently, a book was published in America about the famous Beecher family, from whom came the Henry Ward Beecher, of whom some of you may have heard. And the author of the biography of that family called it Saints, Sinners, and Beechers. An interesting title. And frankly, most of us put ourselves in that third category. Saints, Sinners, and Browns, Saints, Sinners, and Jones, whoever we are, we're quite sure that we're somewhere in between. If somebody asked you, are you a sinner or a saint, what would you say? I think you'd say, well, I'm a mixture. If somebody says, do you do good or do evil, you'd probably say, well, sometimes I do good and sometimes I do evil. I'm a mixture. And yet the Bible states clearly that in the judgment, God will divide people into two groups, those who do good and those who do evil, into saints and sinners, into sheep and goats, into black and white. Now, how can you divide mankind into two such groups when most of us are neither? How can you say these are those who've done good in the earth, those are those who've done evil, when most of us have done both? That's the question that must now engage our attention. Let us be quite clear of this. When God judges, he judges deeds. Therefore, to put that in another way, deeds are seeds. And what you do in this world is like sowing a seed that will reap a harvest in the next. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow in this world, you reap in the next. Therefore, deeds are seeds. Do you realize that since last Sunday, every one of us has been doing quite a lot of sowing and planting? You've probably done it in the garden too, so have I. But you've been doing it in this world. And you won't see it next summer. You'll see it next world. Deeds are seeds. And now Paul says that one day God will render, the literal word is repay. Repay every man according to his deeds. That's all. It's as simple as that. Now let's look at a very simple truth. To those who've done good, God is going to give eternal life. That doesn't just mean to live forever, it means a quality of life too. Real life, life with a capital L, life as it was meant to be. He's going to give eternal life and glory and honor and peace. That is the reward he gives for those who do good. And if you have done good in this world, that's what you're going to get. Eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. What a wonderful harvest. And the deeds you've sown in this world will reap that. That's what will appear from your deeds. On the other hand, if you have sown evil deeds, another kind of plant will spring up. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. We know what wrath means now. We've studied that word last week. We know what fury means now because fury is an intensified wrath. Tribulation means trouble outside yourself, and distress means trouble inside yourself. Tribulation means something concerning your circumstances. Distress means agony of mind and feeling. That's the harvest that you sow, that you reap when you sow evil deeds. Now, it is as simple as that. The whole human race is heading for a day when God will separate into two groups and only two. To those who've done good, life, glory, honor, peace. To those who've done evil, wrath, fury, tribulation, and anguish of mind or distress. But how can God do that when I'm a mixture? How can he possibly be fair in doing that? Well, I've put two little yellow words on the board. I hope you can all see it. And this brings out the most important point in this chapter. We've got to ask now, how much good do you have to do to be counted as one who does good? One good deed every day? Will a Boy Scout get to heaven? Or is it two good deeds every day? Or three? How many? How many commandments have I to keep before I get to the pass mark? 1 out of 10? 5 out of 10? 7 out of 10? You're beginning to realize that when God says does good, he means something different from us. He means far more than a good deed now and again when you meet someone in need. He means much, much more than that. What does he mean? There's a little word in this very chapter which is very important. It's the word translated here, patience. Literally, it is continuance, and in the Authorized Version it probably is continuance. And it literally means this: to one who does good all the time, all his life, with all his personality, with all his love, with all his mind and heart and soul and strength, who keeps it up continuously. In other words, God's pass mark is 100%. The one who does good in God's sight is the one who does it as often as God does, and as continually as God does, and as fully as God does. Why do you call me good, said Jesus to a young man. There is no one good but God. Pressing that young man to realize that he himself was God. I used to have great fun in the RAF as a chaplain with the new boy entrants who came in about the age of 15 and a half, 16. Used to have them in groups of 40 or 50, and they had to come to the padre first. I used to say, how many Methodists here? How many Presbyterians? How many Congregationals? How many Baptists? How many Christians? And they would look around, look at each other. Occasionally one or two went straight up, and I used to rejoice in that. I could see from their faces they knew what I meant. But the others looked at each other. And then they would say, what do you mean? Well, I'd say, what do you think a Christian is? Well, someone who tries to live a good life. All right, that's fine. How many Christians are there here? Look along. Oh, no, there's a bit more to it than that. Well, what is a Christian? Someone who keeps the Ten Commandments. Right, how many Christians are there here? Silence again. Well, nobody can keep all of them, says a boy. Right, how many do you have to keep to be a Christian? 5. Right, how many Christians are there here? Still hands stay down. And after a bit they began to see there was something wrong in their reasoning about what a good person is. They finally used to settle about 75% as the pass mark. And I used to say, is it fair that somebody with 76% should get in and somebody with 74% shouldn't? No. So we thought again. And after a bit they began to realize that if you're going to judge on good deeds, there's only one pass mark good enough for God, and that's 100%. And in fact, again and again, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that to offend in one point is to break the law. James says that in James 2:10, Galatians 3:10 says the same thing. That unless you are able to say, I've kept all the commandments all the time, not just all the 10, but all 613 of them in the Bible, I've kept them all the time, in every way, then you haven't passed. Why? Because righteousness is like a chain, and if you break a link, you've broken the chain. Because God meant us to be like himself, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, said Jesus. That's the standard. You can see, therefore, that one who does good is one who has done all good continually. And to that person, God will give eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. Now, if I said hands up those who think they stand a chance of that, I know that not a hand would move in this church. It is a hypothetical case. Paul is trying to prove, you see, that there is not one person in the world who can say, that's me, I'm all right. Never done anybody harm, and I've always done good. I've lived a perfect life. Do you know the one thing that human nature is not prepared to say is that I'm perfect, and yet that's what the word good means in God's sight. To one who does good, that. Now what about evil? Do you have to do evil all the time to be an evil person in God's sight? No. I've already explained that the Bible makes crystal clear that to do just one wrong thing is to become someone who does evil. The word continually is not used now. It is only used in connection with good. It is not those who by continuance in evil doing, it's those who simply do evil. Once would be enough. But do you realize that it's not just once? You may be able only to recall one or two things wrong that you've done this week. Do you realize that if you've only done one wrong thing each day, just one wrong thing that you either did that you shouldn't have done or didn't do that you should have done, just one, over your last 30 years of life, then there are 10,000 things down in the book to be dealt with. It's not a case of just one. One would be enough, but in every life it's hundreds and thousands. You can see, therefore, that when God divides people into two groups, that it's quite clear there are only two. There are those who have perfectly done good all their life, and the reward is glory, honor, peace, and eternal life. And there are those who've done evil at least once, but in every case hundreds and thousands of times. And to them wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. It matters not whether you're a Jew or a Greek. It matters not whether you're rich or poor. It matters not whether you're educated or simple. It matters not whether you're black or white. Paul is going to say in the very next chapter, there is no one who does good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not to have sunk to the gutter that makes you a sinner. It is to have fallen short of God's glory and perfection, which quite frankly means that every one of us is in one of those groups on the judgment day. That's what makes the gospel necessary. That's what makes it exciting and wonderful and thrilling. Because all of us need saving. It's as simple as that. That's why if you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to begin with judgment. If you preach to a lot of respectable people who think they'll never be judged, then the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus won't mean that much to them. Because they don't need to be rescued. It is a drowning man who clutches at the life belt. But a man who thinks he's on dry land won't bother with a life belt thrown to him. He'll just look at it and wonder what it's for. And that's why you've got to start with judgment if you're going to look at the Savior. There is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't judge persons, he judges deeds. It may be that a policeman stops a car that's doing 60 miles an hour and then notices it's a well-known local politician and waves him on. God doesn't behave like that, nor should a policeman. But it can happen. God won't behave like that. There is no partiality, no favoritism, no influence in that court, no strings to be pulled, no influence at all. And so I come on to the third and last thing. But surely, how can God condemn a person for not knowing what was right? This is a very important question. If I'm going to say this morning God is fair and God is just, I have to justify God in this too. And we now must use a new word, the word law. Obviously, you can only be condemned on the basis of breaking a known law. If our parliament passed a law but didn't tell the country what the law was until we were arrested for breaking it, that would not be fair. And in fact, the law has to be made public. The law has to be known. And you could get away with it in a court of law if you could prove that you had no opportunity ever to hear of that law. That in fact it had never been made known. That you had no reasonable opportunity. It is assumed that you have a reasonable opportunity to know the highway code. It is assumed you know the law. It is made public quite deliberately so that you know it. To condemn a man for what he doesn't know is not fair. And God will never do it. Well, now with the Jew, it's quite obvious. The Jew had got all 613 commandments of God summed up in the 10. The Jews got that. And therefore the Jew will be judged by how far he has lived up to the law as he knew it. Do you realize what that means for those who've been brought up in a Christian country and gone to church and Sunday school, who've heard higher standards even than the Jewish law? You are judged by the law you know about. Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you listen to what I say and don't do it, you're building on sand. May I apply that here? There may well be some in this congregation who've listened to the gospel in this building for years, And yet you may still find yourself in judgment because you've done nothing about it. Hearing it doesn't matter. Paul says it's whether you've done it. That's what matters. And one of the subtle suggestions the devil makes to a person who goes regularly to church is, you're very good because you listen to it all. You let the preacher say it to you and you don't stop coming. And because you listen to it, you're all right. Don't believe it. That's the devil's own lie. It is not the hearers of the standard who will be justified, but the doers of it. Those who put it into practice. And the second thing he says now is this. What about the Gentiles? They've never heard the Bible, many of them. They don't know what God has said to Moses on Mount Sinai. They don't know the Ten Commandments. How can God condemn them and judge them? The answer is very simple. God wrote the law on tables of stone for Moses. He didn't do that for others, but he wrote it on their hearts. Gentiles have no excuse for not knowing God. They can see God in creation. They have no excuse for not knowing goodness. They can read it in their own conscience. This is something that every man has. Do you know what Charles Darwin said about his theory of evolution? He said there is one stumbling block to the theory of evolution, and this is what he said it was. The fact that even the worst man has a moral consciousness which sets him above and apart from the animals. Very interesting coming from that source, though of course Charles Darwin believed in God. But he knew that there isn't a man on earth who can say, I don't know the difference between right and wrong. He might have different ideas about it. His conscience may be conditioned. Did you notice in that film that girl whom some laughed at, who seemed to be devoid of moral standards when she was interviewed? Do you remember one thing that girl said? David Wilkerson asked that girl in the film, do you think anything's wrong? And she said, yes, harming other people. There it was. Her conscience was still working somewhere. Now it's quite simple. If a Jew is before God, God says, have you always lived up to the commandments that you knew? If a pagan stands before God, God says, have you always lived up to your own conscience? Paul says even pagans do things that are written in the Ten Commandments. There are primitive tribes that believe adultery and stealing are wrong. Where did they get that idea? God wrote it on their hearts. They've got a law for themselves. There is not a man or a woman in the world who doesn't have God's law written down in some way, whether in a book or on stone or on their hearts. And God simply says, did you live up to what you knew? All the time. Do you realize why Paul is going to say in chapter 3, the whole world is guilty? The whole world. When we send missionaries overseas, we are not sending them to people who don't know what's right. We're sending them to people who do know what's right and have gone against it and who need salvation. That alters your thinking altogether about missionary work. We're not going to enlighten them, we're going to save them. When we try to reach people in this community with the gospel, we're not doing it because they're nice, innocent people. We're doing it because they have not lived up to the light they have received any more than we lived up to the light we received. And they are desperately in need of a Savior if they are not to come into the judgment of God. That's why Paul deals so fully with Rome, with judgment in Romans 2. Before he moves on. Whoever you are, he says, sitting in the congregation, condemning others, whoever you are, if there's any trace of these things in yourself, you've condemned yourself. And if you don't face up to the fact that God's wrath is against these things, you're storing it up, piling it up, treasuring it up for the future. You can see that the hypothetical question, will any man ever be saved by doing good, need never be asked. The answer is never. There is only one man who has ever walked this world, who has kept all the good that he knew, who kept all the laws that he knew, who lived up to his conscience at every point. There is only one man who's ever walked the earth and done that, and that man's name is Jesus. And it is only through that man that we can ever be saved from standing before God. In that day, says Paul, When God judges the secret things of your life, the things your neighbors don't know about, or they'd have a very different view, the things you've said in private, the things you've done when you were alone, these are the things that God will look at. And when we stand in that court one day, there'll be a judge there whose name we know. God is appointed as the chief magistrate that day, the man, Jesus. The one who stood himself in a human court and was condemned to death will be the one who will stand before men and do the same. Solemn thought. Is there then no hope? Glory be to God, Romans doesn't finish with this chapter. It goes on to tell you that though no man can ever hope to be in the category of one who does good, there is a way to get into it, another way. These are those who are right in God's sight. These are those who are good before Him. These are those who are justified and declared to be in the right. How do you get into that group if already you have forfeited your place in it by what you've done? That's the gospel. That's the great news. There's another way, and that way through Jesus Christ. I'd love to go on for another hour now and tell you about that way, but we've got the next 16 months to spend on this, and we're going to go right into the heart of the gospel. There we must leave it for this morning.